In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. I just completed a trip to the Michael unit. It was a teaching day. One of the days that I go during the month is liturgy. And then the second time that I go during the month is teaching, prayer and teaching, and catching up on news and confession and all the rest. And because Transfiguration was this week, I wanted to talk to them about Transfiguration. So we had some prayers and we sang the Transfiguration Troparium and the Kentuckian, and taught them how to sing it, and they did pretty well. It's in tone 7, and we just sang it several times, and then I explained what the Troparion meant, and we went into talking about the Transfiguration. I also said the prayer on the 8th day, which is not only a prayer on the 8th day, but according to ancient Christian practice, it was a prayer when a person began the catechumenate process. And so I prayed it for two people. May God grant them a successful catechumenate. Soon I'll be reading the what we call the prayers of the catechumen, you know, the exorcisms, which were actually in ancient days read several times during a catechumenate period. But I guess during our modern era, we just read them once. And that was wonderful to see two more men that are desiring to be baptized. That makes 3 and probably a 4th very soon that desire to be baptized, and there are 4 baptized there now. So I talked about Transfiguration, and we first read a little bit of the scripture, and then talked about the significance and the meaning of Transfiguration, and they understood well that it was a prophecy of things to come. The uncreated light shining through the flesh of Christ, so totally suffusing his human flesh with light, because the light, of course, was proceeding from his divinity, but it was passing through his humanity. It was showing him as he really is, a deified human being, because he is God and man, and his deity completely suffused and changed his humanity. Just as our humanity will be changed, and that's made possible by our baptism, by our being filled with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and of course our struggles to follow the commandments, and God's grace supplying us everything we need. So we talked about that's the most important aspect of Transfiguration, is that we are seeing the uncreated light and seeing the God-man Jesus Christ as he really is, and seeing what the uncreated light of God, the energy of God, will do to human flesh that loves him. We will be completely filled with light, completely filled with knowledge, completely illuminated without any shadow, without any darkness at all. Because the uncreated light of God is not like terrestrial light, which of course has shadows and it can be blocked, it can be refracted and reflected. The uncreated light of God obeys none of those laws, because it is the energy of God which fills everything. And that is an important difference between Orthodoxy and really all of the rest of Christian confessions. Certainly they know of the Transfiguration, but the emphasis is more on Jesus dying on the cross and us being saved because of that. And perhaps also about the resurrection, and that we will have eternal life because of the resurrection. Well, the application of the resurrection is the Transfiguration. It's the rest of the story. It's the whole point of Jesus Christ, the uncreated, only begotten Son of God, becoming the Son of Man, and teaching us, and being crucified, and raising from the dead, and then teaching his disciples, and then ascending, and then sending the Holy Spirit. The whole point of all that is so that we would be in the presence of God and become perfected. So Transfiguration really brings that out very, very much. We also talked about the presence of Moses and Elijah, and they represent the living and the dead. Of course, Elijah's not dead yet. He rose up in the heaven in the chariot. They also represent the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, one of the great prophets. And they completely agree with Christ. They speak of Christ, just as he said in the way to Emmaus, to Luke and Cleopas, that every page of the scripture speaks of him. And so the law and the prophets, the living and the dead, all agree with Christ and all point to Christ. And we also talked about the reaction of the disciples. They fell down. They were confused. They were sleepy. They were scared because they weren't ready to be in the presence of the divine light of God. And so over time, they became ready. And we read Peter's wonderful first-person account in 2 Peter when he's giving kind of last instructions because he knew he was going to be killed. He knew he was going to die, as he said, put off his tabernacle. That he gave a first-person account of being eyewitnesses of the majesty of God. As always, there were other things that came up, like, for instance, the question, why were those three on the holy mountain of Tabor? Peter, James, and John, why not others? Why not all of them? And really, don't know. Except for, perhaps, well, two things. One is that the Lord singled out those three to do things at various times because he wanted to give things in a small group that then could be passed on to the large. I mean, we do that principle now. We break into committees and things like that. But I think also, remember that when he came off the mountain, the man came to him with the boy who was a demoniac and said, I had your disciples tried to heal my boy and they couldn't do it. And so perhaps that man was looking for Jesus and Jesus wasn't found. And then went to the disciples. If the disciples all had gone on the mountain, perhaps that man would have not found anybody and gone back to his village and never had the encounter with Christ. It's hard to know, except that we do know that everything happens in the providence of God and there is a purpose for everything, and a lot of times we don't understand that purpose. We also talked about kissing a priest's hand. And it started with the conversation of Christ is in our midst, and is that something that people can say? And I said that there are two opinions, and I respect both opinions, although I believe one is the more correct. Saying Christ is in our midst is definitely a reference to the body and blood of Christ being present. And that, of course, only occurs in the liturgy. And in the altar, the priests will say, Christ is in our midst to one another during the liturgy. And the answer is, he is and ever shall be. Priests also will say that as just a greeting, like for instance an email or just saying, seeing each other for the first time when they give each other the apostolic kiss. And that is always a reference to our ministry, that we, despite the fact that we're sinful men, we minister at the altar, and through us, the wine and the bread become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is not only spiritually in our midst, of course God is always in our midst, but the actual physical presence of the body and blood of the God-man Jesus Christ is present on the altar, and we speak of that fact. Now, lay people have taken that up and say that, and I disagree with that, not emphatically, but I disagree with it because it is something that occurs in the context of liturgy, and it must not lose that context. There must not be an idea that this is just a nice thing to say. It's not Christ is in our midst because God is among us, as in where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. It is that the body and blood of Christ is present. Now, priest will say it outside of the context of liturgy, really referring, sort of pointing to that time when we serve together. And lay people say it because it's a nice thing to say. And I think, unfortunately, some say it. Not all, but some say it because they say, well, we're no different than you guys, and you're not any more special than we are, and there shouldn't be anything that you can say that we can't say, and that's just clericalism, and that's being patriarchal, and all the rest. When actually, there's stuff that a priest does that a layman cannot do. That's just the facts of life. There's stuff that a bishop can do that a priest cannot do. that's just the way things are. There are different ministries and different callings in life. And a priest is called to serve at the altar and for the body and blood of Christ to be made manifest and then be given to the people. And we recognize that calling. One of the ways we recognize that calling is by kissing the hand of a priest. It's a custom that unfortunately has fallen into disuse in a lot of places, I think, for this reason, this idea that the priest doesn't want to be, or the people don't want to treat the priest as anything, anybody superior to them or anything of that nature. Well, any priest I know doesn't feel superior to anybody. But we do something that is superior to anything in human experience. There is nothing more miraculous or holy than to minister at the altar and for the elements to become the body and blood of Christ through our sinful agency. And so we recognize this by kissing the hand of the priest. We don't say the priest is special. We don't think in any way that he's superior to us. We're not really submitting to him, but we are recognizing the awesome and terrible ministry that a priest has, that by his right hand and the blessing, God chooses to send down the Holy Spirit and cause the elements to become the body and blood of Christ. Not because of the worth of the priest or the ability of the priest, but certainly in the presence of the priest. We also talked a little bit about excommunication. There was a question about that, and I told them that for the most part, people excommunicate themselves. They show that they're interested or not interested in the church. If a person, for instance, stops going to church, they've excommunicated themselves. They're not going to communion. If a person marries outside of the faith, they've excommunicated themselves. Because if you marry outside of the faith, not in the church, then according to the church's canons, you can't have communion until that's fixed. The church didn't do it. A person did it. People who choose to live with their significant other, they've excommunicated themselves because that's a state of unrepentant sin. If their intention is to live together and to cohabit and to have sexual relations, and it continues to be their intention, then a priest should never give them communion. Now, as far as a person being weak and everything, that's a different matter. That's something for pastoral discretion. But if a person refuses to do something that is clearly the law of God, then they've excommunicated themselves. There's always a circumstance where somebody is doing something and has to be excommunicated. That's something that the bishop would do, or the priest on a local level would say, I can't give you communion because of this. And certainly, things can go from bad to worse with some people, and maybe even there has to be some sort of official pronouncement made. But for the most part, really, people excommunicate themselves. They either are interested in the church or they're not. They're interested in struggling to follow the law of God, or they aren't. And the church just recognizes this sometimes officially. Excommunication is not a punishment. It's just really a recognition of fact. And it is also a therapeutic action meant to protect the person so that they don't partake of the body and blood of Christ unworthily, with the hope that they would repent and would then make amends for their sin, confess it, and then be restored to the body. So excommunication is by no means throwing someone out of the church. That God judges. We don't judge on that level. We merely give them to the judgment of God and say, well, on the earth right now, the church can't give them anything more. They cannot give them the mysteries because of this or that or the other thing. That's all excommunication is. And for the most part, it's really an unofficial thing. It's just a person doesn't come around anymore. They're not interested anymore. They're excommunicated. They've excommunicated themselves. I also brought a DVD to the prison. Unfortunately, didn't work, but eventually they're going to watch this wonderful DVD called Returning to the Original Gospel by a young man named Joseph Green. He was kind enough to create the DVD for me from a YouTube video, which is really, really excellent. But unfortunately, it didn't work in their DVD player, so I'll have to figure something out. Fortunately, it looks like when I'm not there on off weeks, they will be able to also have a meeting without anybody present except themselves, no facilitator. And I'll have them watch movies and then talk about them. And maybe if I get on my act together, send them out a prayer service that they can use when I'm not present. So this was another wonderful meeting. There were eight guys there, and thank God for that. And I am glad for the privilege to be able to go to the monastery. Or excuse me, it's not the monastery. To go to the prison. And then after I finish this recording and drive a little ways, I'm glad for the privilege to be able to go stand-up paddleboarding in a lake in Corsicana. God bless you. If you are interested in learning about our prison ministry, please write me, Priest Seraphim Holland, seraphim at orthodox.net. Seraphim at orthodox.net. You could also find information about our prison ministry on our website at www.orthodox.net. God bless you.